We've been in a series in 2 Peter for a few weeks now, and we'll continue that this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's stand together and begin reading in verse number 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Notice with me in verse number 4, for if God spared not, that is the title of my message this morning, for if God spared not. Last week's message in our series in 2 Peter was entitled, There's No Profit in Following a False Prophet. Peter warned the churches that as there were false prophets among the people of Israel, even so there would be false teachers among the churches, and that they would privately or sneakily bring in what he called damnable heresies. Those are departures from the truth of the Word of God in the doctrines of Jesus Christ and salvation. It's important to understand that not all churches teach the same things concerning Jesus Christ or how to be saved. There are some who teach in a different Jesus than is taught to us in the Word of God. We here at Lighthouse Baptist Church teach and preach a Jesus that is God in the flesh, that was born of a virgin, that lived a sinless life, that performed real miracles, that did the supernatural, that willingly shed His blood on the cross to pay for every man's sins, that He was buried for 3 days and 3 nights in Joseph's tomb, and that He rose on the third day bodily and eternally as our risen Savior. We believe that Jesus Christ ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, that He is our great High Priest. There's no need for any other priest or high priest today. We have a great High Priest in heaven. He's our mediator, the sole mediator between God and men. We also believe that He's coming back again, visibly, personally, bodily, to set up a real, literal kingdom on this earth. We also believe and teach and preach a salvation that is by grace through faith, not by grace through baptism, not by grace through church membership, not by grace through sacraments, not by grace through good works, not by grace through keeping the Ten Commandments, but by a salvation that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That this salvation is the same for all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile. We believe that we are saved when we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and that once we are saved, we are kept saved by the power of God forever. But when a church has deviated from the truth of God's Word concerning Jesus Christ or the doctrine of salvation, if they teach a Jesus that's not God in the flesh, a Jesus that wasn't virgin-born, a Jesus that wasn't sinless, a Jesus that didn't die for every man's sins, a Jesus that didn't literally rise from the dead, a Jesus that is not the sole mediator between God and men, they are preaching a Jesus that has no power to save the soul. When they preach that salvation is through water baptism or church membership or good deeds or any other thing than through by grace through faith, they are preaching a false gospel that has no power for salvation. I don't understand why anyone would stay in a church that preaches a false Jesus or a false version of the gospel. I'd get out and find a good Bible preaching church that taught the truth concerning Jesus Christ and how to be saved. And so Peter talked about their message. He talked about their motive, which was covetousness, that they were making merchandise of people. Might as well stick a barcode on them. That's all that matters is what they can bring into the business. And that's not how God intended for the church to operate.
Then we talked about the mess that they make in the church and in the world, that many would follow their Broadway message to destruction, and that would result in the way of truth being evil spoken of. And when all these churches are preaching a false Jesus and a false gospel, it causes confusion and chaos in the world around us. They don't. The folks, they look and they see 400 different brands of Christianity, and usually it's the cults and the false teachers that are front and center. They see the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the faith healers on TV, and they assume that that represents us, and they never hear the message that you and I are preaching. And so it brings confusion. It brings misinformation concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and who Jesus is and what Jesus did for the world. Now, the final danger is that those who teach these doctrines and those who follow these doctrines are facing judgment. In verse number 1, it says they bring upon themselves swift destruction. And in verse 2, it says many shall follow their pernicious ways, or their ways of destruction. Verse 3 says whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so those who have been deceived and those who deceive others are facing eternal judgment, and they need to repent toward God, and they need to come to Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, and the way that God laid out, the way of salvation, that they might be saved. So there are eternal stakes when churches and individuals spread a false gospel, a false Jesus, when they spread damnable heresies. Not only are they helping to condemn those who listen, but they are condemning themselves as false teachers, and the blood of souls will be on their hands. If someone is tuned in, perhaps from another denomination, disinterested in what's going on at Lighthouse Baptist Church, and you don't preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, You're going to stand before God and give an account for why you didn't study this Bible better, why you didn't reject your church's false doctrines and preach the simple message of Jesus Christ and His gospel to your people. Now, he goes on, and by the way, Peter has his gloves off. This is a bare-knuckle brawl with Peter. He's not holding any punches. And I don't feel that I should either. If I'm preaching his message, Peter calls it like it is throughout this chapter. And in verses 4 down through verse number 6, he seems to even answer to those who say, well, God wouldn't judge people. God wouldn't condemn people. And God wouldn't do that sort of thing. And Peter's reply basically is, have you ever read your Bible? Have you ever read the Bible? Because those who say, well, we believe in God, but we don't believe in a God of judgment, have to ignore the many judgments of God recorded in the Scriptures. Now, I believe in a God of love and salvation, but that same God is also a God of judgment and condemnation. And when we can't just take the half of God we like, we must accept all of God as He has revealed Himself to us in the Word of God. God is love and light. God is also a consuming fire. And when we start thinking that God just loves us and therefore there'll be no judgment, we are ignoring what the Word of God warns us about and tells us about, and therefore we're not going to come to repentance and faith in Christ. Why should we if God would not judge us anyway? So Peter says, have you ever read the Bible? And he then gives them three examples of divine judgment and two examples of divine deliverance. And so this morning's message is entitled, For If God Spared Not. We must understand that God is not just a God of deliverance and salvation. He is also a God of judgment. People take God lightly because they don't really believe that God will judge them for their sins. Consider first three examples of divine judgment. In verse 4 it says, If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, Peter is not asking if God spared them. He's saying that since God did not spare them, this should serve as a warning to us. Now, today, and for quite some time, there's been a lot of interest in angels and demons. That's a Bible doctrine. Angelology, demonology are things that are taught in the Word of God. But honestly, we should be far more concerned about God and the Lord Jesus Christ than angels or demons. If I go to Buckingham Palace, I'm much more interested in perhaps seeing the Queen than to seeing the butlers and the servants, because that's what angels are. They're butlers and servants. Now we need to be aware of our enemy, which is the devil. But God says to us here that God created angels for His own purpose, but Lucifer, in his pride, thought he could be as the Most High. He fell in his pride, and according to Revelation 12, one-third of the angels followed him in his fall, and they were cast out of heaven. What is clear is that these angels had sinned, and God immediately judged them and cast them out. Now, we know that from Scripture that Satan and many of his demons are still active in the world today. And they were active in the Gospels, and there's nothing in the Bible that teaches us that they're not still active. In fact, we're told to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But other demons are apparently locked away in hell, chained up in darkness, awaiting the time of judgment. Now, I believe that time of judgment is read about, can be read about in Revelation, where the key to the bottomless pit was given and the bottomless pit was opened, and out come these hordes of locust-like demonic beings. And they're going to be turned loose, not for their own judgment, but for the judgment of an unbelieving world. And that is what I believe that Peter is referring to here. But regardless of how you interpret that, what is clear is that if God spared not the angels that sinned, angels that He had created for His own purpose, then why do we think that He would spare us when we sin? If God spared not the angels that sinned, why would He spare mankind when we sin against God? That is Peter's point. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Folks, the bottom line from the lips of Jesus Christ is that if you die lost, if you die unsaved, you'll spend eternity in the same hell that Satan and his angels will burn forever in. That is the eternal judgment of the lost. Now, the second example is that of the flood of Noah in verse 5. And spared not the old world. Now that's the world before the flood. But saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now that was the world of the ungodly. It was like a worldwide prison yard. I mean, it was full of violence. In Genesis 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that it even made man on the earth. It grieved God to his heart that he created man, and man had become this monstrosity on the earth. In Genesis 6:11, it says the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. You have a world that has become reprobate against God. They have become irredeemable. And God decided to destroy the earth and start over with one man's family. And the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, folks, I just don't believe God would do something like that. Have you read your Bible? God did that. God destroyed a reprobate, wicked, evil, violent world and spared just Noah and seven people in his family, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, so that he was the eighth person. And by the way, I think it's important that he points out that he's the eighth, not the first. Noah wasn't the first one in the ark. Noah was the last one in the ark. And the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. I have a feeling that as he got all the rest of his family, all other seven people on the ark, I can just picture Noah standing at the door and preaching one last message to the people of his time to repent and get in the ark before the flood came. And of course, none of them responded. And so Noah, he was the last one and the eighth person that was into the ark, and he left behind a world that had rejected God's invitation to repent and be saved. Now the third example of judgment is Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6 says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, Now this comes from Genesis 18 and 19. Sodom and Gomorrah were at the bottom of the earth. The Dead Sea area where the Sodom and Gomorrah were is as low as you can go and stay on dry land on this planet. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. And just south of that, or that general vicinity, is where Sodom and Gomorrah, the fact they might have been under the Dead Sea, who knows. But it was that general area. And at the time of Abraham, it was beautiful and lush, like Egypt or like the Garden of God. But the people were exceedingly wicked. Exceedingly wicked. Genesis 13:13 says, the men of Sodom are wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And Jude 1:7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It was a place of pride. It was a place of perversion. And when God sent two angels to investigate the city, the men of the city from old to young came to abuse those angels, to rape those angels in the city of Sodom. What did God do? He reduced it to ash. Sent down fire and brimstone from heaven. Destroyed Sodom, destroyed Gomorrah, destroyed all the cities of the plain, delivering only Lot and his two daughters. When Abraham up in Hebron, up in the top of the valley in the mountains, got up the next morning, he saw the smoke of the valley rising like the smoke of a furnace, like a nuclear bomb had gone off in the valley. And all that's left there is a wasteland. The Dead Sea is dead and lifeless, has nothing in it but salt. Nothing can live in it. The land around it might as well be the backside of the moon. It's so dead and desolate. What had once been a land that was lush and vibrant and alive is now a place that is dead and covered with salt. In fact, there's they call a one spot Mount Sodom. It's like a 3 mile long mountain of salt. And I believe all that comes from the time when God destroyed those cities and He set them as an example. By the way, that's why God told Abraham what He was going to do. In Genesis 18, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? Seeing that he, and I can't quote it, but seeing that he will be a great nation and his descendants will carry on the report of what I have done, that this was not just a volcano that went off or a natural disaster like Pompeii, but this was a divine judgment for all future generations to understand that these cities were destroyed for their pride and their perversion as an example to those who after will live ungodly. I don't know if God will call down fire and brimstone today, but I do know there is still eternal fires burning. And those who die in their perversion, who die in their pride, who die in their Christless condition, are going to face the same eternal judgment that those men faced. So we have three examples of divine judgment. Well, I just don't think God would do that. Have you read your Bible? And you have an ungodly world drowned. You have angels cast down into hell. You have Sodom and Gomorrah reduced to ash. And then you have two examples of divine deliverance. The first, of course, is Noah in verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. And as I said, the last one in, the eighth one on board, he preached right up until the end. He was there as a testimony for God. All those years the ark was being built, and yet the world rejected his message just like many reject the gospel message today. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says that he was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. But first came grace, and then came this growth and this maturity and this perfection in his generations, and this justice in his life and his walk with God. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So he heard the warning and he was moved with fear. Oh, I wish folks today still had a fear of God. You used to be able to preach on hell and folks would be moved. Preach about judgment and folks would be moved. Preach about eternity and folks would be moved. They'd come down an aisle. They'd get saved. They'd respond to the gospel. But today, people seem so hardened to the message, so calloused towards the warning. But Noah, he heard the warning and he moved because he believed God. And then Lot. By the way, when the flood came, Noah and his family were saved because they were in the ark. And when judgment comes on this world, I'll be saved because I'm in Christ. And Christ is in me. And I'll be delivered from this world. And I thank God for His deliverance. Then we have Lot in verse 7 and 8. Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And one of the saddest paradoxes in all the Bible. He had followed Abraham to Canaan, but then when they went down to Egypt, he kind of got his eyes on the world, and when they came back, he showed his immaturity and his selfishness and allowed a rift between he and Abraham, and they ended up splitting apart, and Lot said bye and went down towards Sodom. Never really in fellowship with Abraham again. The one man in the whole country that knew God, and yet Lot separated and rather chose to be with the men of Sodom. First he pitched his tent towards Sodom, then he's dwelling in Sodom, and then he's on the city council sitting in the gate, or at least the welcome wagon for the city of Sodom. He had apparently married there. He had kids in Sodom. He raised his kids in the Sodom environment. His daughters married men of Sodom. And yet, one of the most amazing things is, it says in verse 7 that he was just, in verse 8 that he was righteous. Now, there isn't much here that points to a righteous or a just man. So why does Peter say that Lot was righteous? Well, because Abraham said he was righteous. When Abraham was interceding, not necessarily for Sodom as much as for his family, he said, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, he wasn't referring to the men of Sodom as righteous. He was referring to his family as righteous. As a Lot, he considered a righteous man. And God also said he was a right, or by delivering him, showed that he was a righteous, just soul in God's sight. Now, Abraham and Lot represent two types of saved people. Abraham represents the spiritual believer, walking with God, growing in grace and knowledge. Certainly not perfect, but certainly a man who walked with God and overcame and lived for God all the days of his life. Whereas Lot represents the carnal, flesh-driven believer. Here's a man who's walking in this world, he's not growing. He's living for the flesh. He's not willing to do the right things, even when he knows what he should do. Even when his soul is grieved by what he sees in his culture around him, he simply would not withdraw from that environment. And God had to drag him out by the hand. He was so embedded into that ungodly society. He was vexed. He didn't like what he was seeing. He didn't agree with the immorality of his time. But he also was not going to move out. Here Abraham was wise. He kept his family separated, living in tents out in the plains with some healthy separation between himself and the Canaanite societies around him. But here's Lot in a house in the middle of town, surrounded and steeped in the wickedness of the wickedest place on earth. Oh, it bugged him just like a lot of Christians today. We want to gripe about everything we see in the movies as we sit there and watch. We want to gripe about everything that our kids are taught in schools while we keep sending them to the schools. We want to gripe about everything that goes on in our culture while we do nothing to change it, while we do nothing to keep our children out of it. It vexes us and we like to gripe and complain, but we're not willing to pay the price like Abraham was to have some healthy separation from these things in his life. We'd rather just stay right plop down in the middle of it. And folks, that's no way for Christians to live. We're to come out from among them and be separate, not holier than thou, not in a harsh manner, but we ought not be living in that city, spiritually speaking. I have to live in this world. That isn't what I want my kids embedded in the morals and ethics and spirit of the time. No, we're not moving out into a monastery or out into a ranch somewhere. We live in this world and in our culture, but we can put some boundaries up and keep ourselves separated from the things that vex our souls. Nevertheless, God delivered him from judgment. He was not going to burn to ash with the rest of Sodom. And folks, when Jesus raptures the saved out of this world, all the saved are going. Abraham's going and Lot's going. The most spiritual, godly Christian is going up at the rapture, and the most backslidden, carnal, worldly Christian is going up at the rapture. I thank God for that. I'm thankful that when He comes, He's coming for His own. And every truly born-again child of God will be taken up together with Him in the clouds at the same time. And every backslidden, worldly, carnal lot that has to be pulled out by the hand is going. Unfortunately, how many of His family members burned to ash because He had such a weak and ineffective testimony? The fact is that all the saved are going. Now at the judgment seat of Christ, some are going to be saved as by fire. They'll have nothing to show except about this much ash at the bottom of their lives and have no rewards. But that doesn't change the fact that they are saved. I'm glad salvation is by His grace and kept by His power. It's not of me and it can't be lost by me. Saved forever. Lot is an illustration of that. And frankly, that's the only comfort I've been able to have for some people that have passed on, because they had very little fruit, if any, to show for their profession of faith. And yet I look at Lot and I think, if God could say, call Lot righteous and just because he believed in the Lord at one point in his life, then how can I say that someone is lost because I don't see as much fruit as I'd like to see in their lives? And verse 9 is the conclusion where it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. By the way, there is coming a time of temptation and judgment on this world. It's called the tribulation period. I'm glad that I'm going to be delivered from wrath to come. I'm not a mid-trib rapture guy. I'm a pre-trib rapture guy. Because the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. We're going to be raptured out at the beginning. Actually, going to be raptured out, and that's the beginning. And the 7 years will follow. Oh, I'm so worried about the Antichrist. I'm not. I'll be gone. Amen. I'm far more interested in serving Christ now. I'm not worried about the Antichrist. But if you're not saved, you should be worried. Well, I'll tell you one thing the coronavirus teaches us is that things can drastically change overnight. Worldwide, things can come crashing down. When things were going great, things can suddenly come crashing to a halt. Folks, if one little virus can do that, imagine when God finally says enough. So we need to make sure that we're right with the Holy God. If you're preaching a false gospel, you need to get right with God. You need to get back in the, get in the Bible and find out what the truth is. People are going to follow your message. You're going to have to answer to God for their souls. That's what Peter is saying here. Don't be a false teacher. Don't present a false Christ or a false way of salvation. There is a judgment to come. If God spared not angels, if God spared not the old world, if God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah, then why would we think that God would spare us? There is a judgment day coming. We are going to have to stand before God. And we must make sure that we are saved and forgiven and our sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the pardon that is available for every sinner. We can be saved through Christ. We have to realize that we're lost. We're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. We have to understand there's a penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death. We have to understand that Christ paid that penalty when He died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again. We must also understand that that was not just a blanket atonement. We must trust Him. We must believe upon Him to receive that atonement for our own souls. Though Christ died for your sins, you must receive Him by faith in order to receive that salvation. And fortunately, it's an easy thing for us to do. We must simply turn to Him and by faith call upon His name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call upon Him with simple childlike faith and receive His gift of grace. Not baptism, not church works. Baptism follows salvation. Church membership follows salvation. Good works follow salvation. But first, we must be saved the Bible way. And that is by receiving Christ into our hearts by faith. If you haven't done so, why not call upon Him where you are today? Call upon Him from your heart to His ear. To ask Him to save you and to forgive you of your sins. Acknowledge that you have no righteousness, that you are lost, and that you need Christ as your Savior. And God will save you based on His promise. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.